at that kind of a little more even in depth than we did back in Exodus. And so today we'll continue on. He continues here. And if you've got your Bible open to Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll just begin here in verse 1. Moses is still talking and he says, "Now this is the commandment. And these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you're crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." All right, so here Moses is setting the stage for something he's about to share with them, something that's very important to them, something that we haven't heard heretofore. And he talks about it. He says, "Here, this is the commandment." And when he says, "This is the commandment," in the Hebrew, this is emphatic. This is the mitzvah. This is the commandment. Is what he's saying here, in other words. So he's kind of introducing something to them. He's saying, this is the commandment that I want you to pay attention to. This is a very important commandment you're about to hear concerning the law, concerning what God has done here. So in the following verses, God is going to introduce something that basically condenses down the law to one ruling principle, to one commandment that basically gathers in the whole intent of all the law and sums it up for the Israelites so that he understands the basic tenet and principle of why he's operating this way, why he's believing as he believes, why he's obeying these commandments. And God indicates to them, he says, you know, you got to be careful. Here, listen to this. You got to be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you. In other words, their fate in the promised land, their fate rests upon their ability to be able to obey this command, their willingness and their obedience to this command, their willingness to listen to it, their obedience to what's been given, how it's going to go for them in the promised land is hinging on this one thing. And so what is this great command? Well, let's keep going here. Verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." All right, this is the command. This is the mitzvah. It's actually referred to as the Shema. And it's the classic Hebrew statement of faith. It's what the Hebrew will always go back to in defining who he is and what it is he believes. It's summed up in this, in the Shema. It's the mitzvah, the command. And Shema means hear. So this is what they listen to. This is what they're to be listening to. This is what they're to hear and obey and put into practice in their life. This is their declaration of who God is. And this is what God reveals in this, in these two little verses here. It's jam-packed with stuff as you look at it. Look at what God reveals right out the bat, what he says. He goes, "I am one." He says, "The Lord is one." And of course, what he's getting across, he's telling them that he's not just one God among many gods. He's not part of some pantheon of gods that people can choose from. He's not a ruling God among lesser gods or anything like that. Because, of course, remember, they're coming from pantheistic societies. They're coming from places that had multiple gods in their belief systems. So he's making sure that they remember and they understand. No, there isn't that. It's not that I'm the strong God among other gods. There is no other God but me. I am it. When you're thinking in terms of God, there's only one God, and that's me, Buster. And that's what he's getting across. He's the one true God. There is no others. He mustn't be mingled with other concepts of deity. You don't want to confuse him or say that, well, God, yes, is also Baal or God is also Ashtoreth or anything like this. There is one God. Don't you mingle me with the others. Don't you pretend like there is any other. There's one God and it's me. I am the Lord. I am the one God. He alone is God. And that's what he's revealing in that. The very first thing that the Hebrew must remember, and it attaches itself to us as well, there is one God. No other gods, no other pantheon of gods. There is one God, and that's all there is. But this also reveals something about his nature to us, that he's one. Now, this is one of the things that the Jews will go to right away and point out as being something that they believe is in violation in terms of Christianity. They believe Christianity and the concepts that Christianity holds to violate the very principle that's laid out here in Deuteronomy. The Lord is one God. Yet you say that Jesus is God, and you say the Holy Spirit is God as well. Well, you've got three gods. And God very clearly reveals that He is one God. There is one God, which is something as Christians, sometimes we can get ourselves in sticky water. Well, sticky water, there's no such thing. But we, well, actually, there is, in movie theaters especially. But they say that this doctrine of the Trinity violates this command here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, this chapter 6, that He is one God. Lord your God is one God. And as Christians, we have to remember what we believe. We got to hold fast to what we believe in. There is one God. We do believe in one God. We don't want to get confused in our thinking about that and, you know, start creating our own little pantheon of gods of, you know, there's the Father and there's the Son and there's the Holy Spirit. There's three gods are ruling over the whole thing. No, no, no. We got to remember what we believe in, and it's important to kind of review some of these things or look at these things. The Bible is very clear about that. We can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll just actually read it to you. He's talking. He's telling them about how they should live their lives in the Corinthians, how they should behave around some of these other idolatrous practices around them. And he says, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. One God. Paul reiterates it there. There is one God. He says in Ephesians 4, let me read to you what he says there. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So here it's emphasized within the New Testament as well. There's one God. We serve one God. Yet this God, as best we can understand it, is revealed to exist in three distinct yet co-equal persons or personalities, we could say, within the Godhead, within the Trinity. And that seems to be revealed all through scriptures. So this concept, the concept of one God who exists in three distinct persons or three distinct personalities doesn't violate this. Now, you might think it does. You might sit there and think, well, what are you talking about? This is convoluted. Well, yeah, it is. But it's what's revealed here. No one said this was going to be easy. But as we look at what Scripture reveals, these aren't things that we sat around thinking, you know, it would be a lot better if we just had three to deal with. No, it would be a lot simpler to keep it all one. But somehow God reveals himself this way, and he does so in many different passages in Scripture. I'm not going to take the time to go through and try to point out all the scriptural verifications that point towards the Trinity. You can go right back at the very beginning and see when God created the world in Genesis, and he created man. He says, let us make man in our own image. The term there that's used is in the plural. The word Elohim, when it's referring to God, is a plural word, but it's used in a singular sense. There's all kinds of things. The Hebrew word right here within this passage that's used to describe the Lord as being one is the word echad. And it speaks of a compound unity. In other words, when we talk about one, using this word echad, the Lord your God is one. He is echad. It means that he is a compound unit. He is one, yet there are several compounds too. And there are several different things that make up this singular unity. The other place where a term like this is used is in Genesis 1, when it says the evening and the morning was the first day, or was one day. So here we have a compound use of that. We've got two elements of this, evening and morning, and yet it made one day. Another place where it's used is in Genesis 2. When he's talking about the man and the woman, it says the two will become one flesh. And so here you've got this compound again. You've got one relationship, one marital relationship made up of two individuals involved in this. So this one isn't violated when we're talking about echad. It's not violated by the concept of the Trinity, of three compounds to this single unified state. Theologically speaking, And you know, all of these things are as best we can understand it. We're not going to try to, you know, craft a science out of understanding God. We're looking at this as best we can understand it. Athanasius, back in the 3rd century, devised a formula called ousia and hypostases. Ousia and hypostases simply means, you break it down, ousia is essence, hypostases is substance. So based on this actual word here, he devised a formula that rendered it this way. God is one essence of being, of person, in three substances, that is, state of being or distinct manner of existing, three substances. So one essence, three substances, ousia, hypostases. That was confirmed in the Council of Nicaea back in 325 AD. So those are the concepts that go behind it. Those are the things that are revealed in Scripture. We sat down, we tried to figure out how we were going to explain this to the intellectual types, and that's how we came up with it. But basically, we don't want to let it throw us about the idea that the Lord is declaring that he himself is one, and yet we hold to the deity of Jesus Christ, we hold to the deity of the Holy Spirit, we hold to the deity of the Father. One in essence, he is one God, but there are three distinct modes of existing that this one God deals in. You still don't understand it? Of course you don't. Nobody does. And there's not enough Tylenol in all the world to get us to where we can understand it. That being said, you know, all of the technical stuff about that, we can say all of that. And, you know, it gets really exciting for intellectual types. And to me, it's like one of the biggest downfalls of evangelical Christianity is that we get excited about that. Oh, yeah, he says he's one God, and we've got a cool formula of how this works. And we explain, you know, about how it works and how it is that he's three in one and all of that. And we forget the fact that this was the introductory part of what God was saying. He's just declaring. This is a self-declaration by God. And you notice what he says there. He didn't say, you know, he goes, you know, I'm the one. I am the one and only. And basically, he's getting that across. I believe that's the important aspect of it. I am the one God. There's no other gods besides me. Don't go looking for God somewhere else. Don't go thinking you're going to find God over there in Canaan's land. And don't think you're going to find God over there in your job. Or don't think you're going to find God in these things and make a God out of these things. You'll find me in those places, but don't make those things out to be a rival God with me. I am the one God. I am the only God. And it's a self-declaration. I am one. I am the one God. And he says, look at this, and this is the next part. It's so important what he says to do. He goes, I'm the one God. He self-reveals himself, and then what does he say to do? Learn everything there is to know about me. Sit down and absolutely define what this oneness means and codify me as much as possible and turn me into some sort of subject for analysis. Not at all. What does he say? When he says, I am the one God, I'm one. And we get excited about that, and we want to dwell on that. But he just launches from there. He says, I'm the one God. And then what does he say? Love me. Love me. What an amazing thing to hear from the one God of the universe who created everything. He didn't say, learn about me. He didn't say, analyze me. He didn't say, understand me. Not at all. He said, love me. Love me. With everything you got, everything you are, love me. Man, that's an astounding thing from here. I think it's an amazing thing. When we imagine all the stuff that we're supposing God is looking for from us, and there's a lot of voices out there telling us what it is that God's looking for from us. God, you know, wants our money. God wants our obedience. God wants our effort. He wants us to get involved in things and projects and all kinds of stuff. All these things that we assume, all the energy that we put into, all the things that we assume that it is God is expecting from us. And we go right back here to the beginning and see the root of it all, what he said right at the outset. In the command. Remember, he's setting this up. This is the summation of it. Cats and kitties. This is the whole thing wrapped up into one tidy little ball right here. Here's what I want from you. Love me. Love me. Don't love me and a bunch of other things. Don't love something else and assume that it's me. I'm the one God. Love me. Love me. Now, Jesus indicated that this is the greatest commandment. And back in Matthew chapter 22, somebody came up to him, trying to draw him into a debate that was going on between the rabbis at that time. What's the greatest commandment? Well, Jesus goes right back to this. This is what, you know, this was the good conservative answer of his day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love him. Love him with everything you have, your heart, your mind, your strength, everything, your heart, your soul, your strength. But then he added something else out of Leviticus. He said, but also love your neighbor as yourself. That's just as important, is the way Jesus worded it, as the first part. In other words, the first part can't ever really fully get expressed until we know the other part. Love your neighbor as yourself. That love for God, the way we love God, the way we express that love for God is revealed through how we love each other. That's what Jesus was revealing there. And then later on in John 15, he told them, as he was gathered around, he was right before he was going to be delivered up and betrayed. And he said, I've got a commandment for you. You know, and he's using this kind of terminology. This is the command. Moses lays it out there. This is the most important thing. This is the Shema. This is the mitzvah. You listen to this. You live by this. You sum everything up by this. And now Jesus goes to his disciples and gives them a new mitzvah, a new Shema. And he says to them, I want you to love each other. I want you to love each other as you've been loved by me. And if you do this, he's saying you're going to be loving your Father. And he boils it back down to the same thing again. Love God. Love each other. It all comes down to love. I mean, when we look at the summation of the theme of God and God's interaction with mankind, there's a bazillion things that we come up with that we think it's all about. I mean, we got a lot of them that we've got a lot of passion about and activity going on about what this is all about and what God's doing. He's establishing his kingdom. He's doing this and that. And all of these things are true to a degree. But if you want to sum it up, if you want a summation of the theme of God's interaction with man, I'm talking about God, the one who created the whole thing, the all powerful, the amazing one and only. It's summed up in this concept of love. I love you. We're talking about this God who's out pursuing us, a fallen mankind who we know who we are. At least I know who I am. I know how poorly I do this. And yet here's the thing that is revealed about this God over and over and over again, and it never stops through this whole revealed word, is that he's pursuing this mankind out of love, chasing after us, running towards us, arms wide open, waiting to draw us in. With these words, love me, love me. That's an amazing contrast between what we usually think of as being God. We've, over the years, come up with this horrifying image of a mean old man who's pretty irritated with us most of the time, hammer behind his back, just waiting for us to screw up. Bap! That felt good. Now where's the next one who messed up? And that's not him at all. That's a false image. It's a false God we've created. It's not the real Jesus. It's not the real thing. The real thing is all about love. The real concept of who God is this creator chasing, running down the road to meet the prodigal and bring him back home. It's an amazing thing to me. It's amazing that we get that concept out of the Old Testament. So often we want to, you know, dismiss the Old Testament and say, well, you know, that was the mean part of the Bible. We like the nice part of the Bible. But yet, back here in the mean part of the Bible, what is revealed right off the bat? When he wants to tell us who he is, I'm the one who loves. I'm the one who wants you to love me. It's an amazing thing. It's something we've got to grasp hold of if we're going to go on with the Lord and grow in our relationship with him, leaving off obligation and moving into relational love. All right, so verse 6, he said, and these words which I commanded you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. And you'll bind them as a sign on your hand, and they'll be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So here he's encouraging them to keep this word. They've gotten this command. Now he says, you know, all these things that you've been getting from the Lord, you want to hang on to them. And right, the first thing that he says that first this command should be in your heart. And that's the context and the qualifier for the whole thing. He's saying, put this thing in your heart. So that when it's in your heart, when you've put it down in your heart, you're living out of this. You're living by the revelation of who this God is. This is God reintroducing himself to man. And man, when he realizes that and he sees who this God is and he moves into relationship with him, then the truth of who this God is dwells in his heart and he lives out of that truth. And that's what he's talking about here when he's saying, you know, this, then it becomes from there, it becomes your main topic of conversation. When you're living out of something, you love something, something's really, you know, you're wrapped up in it. You're talking about it all the time. Anybody, you know, anything that you're interested in, anything that we get, you know, really jazzed about, we're going to talk about with the people that are around us. You know, I get interested in things about World War II or whatever. And just anybody I'm near, I'm talking about different things about World War II. Their eyes are glazing over. They could care less, but I'm excited about it. I'm a hammering away. And this is just true with anything. And we're excited about God's word. We're excited about who he is. And that's what he's saying. Put it in your heart. And then when it's in there, man, it's going to be coming out. It's going to be the topic of your conversation. You're going to be telling your kids about it. Your kids are going to see how you're living and you're going to be passing that on to them. And then he's going on here and he's making these statements. You're going to bind them as a sign on your hand. They'll be as frontlets between your eyes. You know, obviously, I believe what he's talking about is that you bind them on your hands. That's the idea that anything you put your hand to, that you're going to be doing according to what was revealed to you in that command, according to who God is, between your eyes, as a frontlet between your eyes. In other words, this is going to be the thing that guides your thoughts and tempers the choices that you make and all of that. Now, by Jesus's time, the practice of wearing phylacteries had come into play, and it's a practice that goes on to this day, where they take a tiny box and they write down the scriptures on a little parchment piece of paper and they put it inside the box and they bind it up very carefully with a certain pattern on their right hand, and then they'll bind them around their heads so that they wear them. And you've seen that, haven't you, in pictures of you know, Hasid Jews will wear those, Orthodox Jews will have those on. And Jesus kind of commented on it at one point. He was saying, you know, you guys, you make your, you know, wear really big phylacteries, you know, to look really spiritual and everything. You know, they're wearing gigantic boxes on their heads, you know, wobbling around because they're so big, because they're so spiritual. Now, Jesus wasn't necessarily condemning the practice itself, but he was condemning what the practice was leading towards, a spiritual pride, making an outward show of spirituality that had nothing to do with the state of the heart, which was what God was talking about right out the bat. Personally, I don't believe they were literally supposed to be doing this. That, to me, as I read this, that just doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't seem like a literal practice that they should have been putting on their bodies, but rather they should have been following what he said. Put it in your heart. Live out of this. Let it guide your hands and stuff like that. The right hand and the forehead is symbolic of your actions and your thoughts and so I believe that's what you're saying. Even with the doorposts, you know, write them on the doorposts of your house, on your gates. Again, symbolically, everything about your house, when you're going in and you're coming out, it's all based on the commands that are there. But of course, the practice came up where they would put a little box on the doorpost and if you ever watch the movie Fiddler on the Roof, every time anybody's walking into a house, you see him kiss the little thing up there. That's the little box that holds the scripture in it, that they're being obedient. They believe they're being obedient to this command. I believe it was supposed to be symbolic. God was trying to get a point across, because you can do all of those things. And we see that for the Jews of Jesus's day, they wore really big phylacteries, but they still couldn't recognize who Jesus was. So the command hadn't gotten down into the heart. So, you know, oftentimes when we're seeing things like that, that's a spiritual thing. It's interesting that in Revelation, the mark of the beast, the number of the man, 666, is something that it says you take on the right hand and on the forehead. Exactly the same places that he's talking about as far as the command of God. Which to me, again, then indicates that I'm not so sure we're looking for some sort of literal physical mark or something like that. I think that, you know, anytime we talk about a mark in Scripture, by and large, it's not a physical mark that they're talking about. It's a spiritual thing that's taking place. So, but, you know, I could be wrong. So who knows? I mean, I don't know yet. I'm hoping we get out of here before we have to know for sure. So anyway, verse 10. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you didn't build, houses full of good things which you didn't fill, hewn out wells which you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees which you didn't plant. And when you've eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the household of bondage. Okay, so here now he's warning them. Here comes a quick little warning about, is that a jet I'm hearing or is that a thunder? Okay, it's a jet. Okay. Anyway, never mind. He's warning them about the dangers of prosperity. And he's telling them that, that God is leading them to a land of abundance. They're going to be walking in, and here you see God's grace in providing for them. And I mean, they're going to be walking into houses that they didn't build, cities they didn't build, vineyards that they didn't have to plant, wells that they didn't have to dig. God's just going to be providing this stuff for them. And they're going to find themselves not having to start from scratch, is what he's saying. You're not going to have to get in there and try to build this whole promised land up from ground zero. No, I'm going to give you a place that's ready to go. It's a turnkey operation for you, and you're going to be prosperous. You're going to go in there, and you're going to be blessed because of the location and because my presence is there with you and all of this. But then he warns them right off the way, but there is a danger that is inherent in that blessing. Because, you know, as they're enjoying this blessing, as they're really reaping all the great benefits of this blessing, the temptation is, and the real danger is, to forget the blessor. Huh. I'll tell you, that's the thing. And, you know, I don't know where everybody's from, and so please don't get offended at me. You can disagree with me, but that's the thing that always mystifies me about the whole prosperity gospel and things like that. There are so many warnings in the Bible about prosperity. I mean, a lot of them, more so than there are warnings about alcohol and stuff like that. There are warnings about prosperity. In fact, here's a good one. I'm going to read you one. Can I? Proverbs chapter 30. Good one to remember. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me what? Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that's allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Well, that's a great principle to live by. We don't necessarily, you know, for the Christian, chasing after riches or material wealth is not our high priority, and it should not be our high priority based on what the Bible reveals. Even what the writer of the Proverbs there, he's saying, hey, you know, don't give me either one, thanks. I don't want to be really, really rich, because the temptation is to forget God in the process of it, grabbing all those blessings and forget about the blesser in the process. But the other side of it is, you know, you get so hungry and you start getting driven by the same thing. Either way can cause you to obsess about money and things like that. The best thing is to find that contentment right in the center ground there, trusting that the Lord will provide for all of our need, the food that's allotted to me, the food that I need, the stuff that I need to get by. You know, that proverb is there in the Bible, and there was one guy that I knew that was teaching. He was teaching, you know, this prosperity gospel and all. And when I mentioned that to him, he was shocked. He said, "Where's that in the Bible?" And I showed it to him, and he's like, "Ah, I got to look at the original language on this." I'm like, "Yeah, go ahead." But I mean, there's a serious danger in having an abundance. It's easy to forget. It's easy to forget God when circumstances aren't driving us to Him. You know, we wonder sometimes, why do we go through these trials? Why is life hard sometimes? Well, there's a good reason why life is hard. Because we can easily forget God when circumstances aren't driving us to Him. But trials are there because they strengthen our faith. Why? Because we're going to be leaning on God, looking to Him, reaching out for Him. It's a good thing. That's why, you know, it says, count it all joy when you fall into these trials and temptations. These things are more precious to you than gold. These things are the things that refine your relationship with God, that draw you deep into His presence, into what it is to walk with Him and to know Him and to see His faithfulness come through on our behalf. All right, well, way off the subject here. Okay, verse 13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him. You shall take oaths in His name. In other words, some people freak out about oaths in the Bible. The New Testament does say, don't swear at all. Jesus qualifies that. He says, don't even swear at all. In other words, your yes should be yes, your no should be no. But I don't believe that means you can never take an oath. There are times God Himself takes oaths. There are times when an oath is necessary and culturally demanded of you, that you take an oath or whatever. What Jesus was talking about is running around trying to look ultra spiritual and take all kinds of oaths that you can easily get out of because you swear on different things than what are the accepted things to swear on. And he was just saying, look, just be honest in what you're doing. But oaths, there's nothing necessarily inherently wrong with taking an oath. And he's just saying, you should take your oath, you know, not you should, you have to take your oath in my name. Don't be taking oaths on Baal or any of the other gods around here. Verse 14, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is jealous among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. So he's telling them now, fear God. You know, make sure that you're fearing God in all this. Not fear God in the sense of what, you know, fear like Texas Chainsaw Massacre fear or something, but fear in the sense of coming into contact with someone who is far bigger than yourself, someone who is awesome in his power and his majesty, someone who is in control of this. This is the awesomeness of who God is in his glory and in his power. That elicits a certain sense of respect and awe and reverence for who he is. That's the concept behind that kind of fear. This is the passage that Jesus used against Satan when he was tempted to worship him. He's saying, no, I'm not going to have any other gods before you. This is what Jesus came back to when he said that to Satan. I'm not going to worship you. I can only worship God. That's what's told us. And then he says, don't tempt them like they did in Massah. And that's back in Exodus chapter 17. Remember that they doubted God's love for them. They'd gotten out there into the wilderness and they were getting thirsty. The canteens were running low. And they were going, well, wait a minute. Oh, now I get it. God brought us out here to kill us because he hates us. They were doubting God's love. They were doubting his willingness to provide for them. And so they were grumbling against Moses and they were bitter and they were complaining. And remember, that's when Moses had to go and that's when he was supposed to. He hit the rock and the water came out. But it was a temptation. It was waters of sin for them because of what they had done, because of the way they had tempted God that way, because they were doubting him. They were doubting his love for them. They were doubting and testing him, and they were putting him to a test about all of that. You know, how are we going to know he's going to provide for us? We got to have water. He's got to show that he's going to do something for us. And of course, that's what he did. But see, they were demanding some proof from God about his love, demanding proof from him, demanding that God meet their standards. And any time that we do that, any time we start marching around, you know, these tiny little, you think about God and his awesome majesty and his glory and his power, and we're down here marching around, now you show yourself faithful to me, God. You know, we're looking down at us, no bigger than grains of sand on the beach, and we're down there, you know, show me your cross, you know, and what's he going to do? Gabriel, look at this. This is amazing. But that's tempting him. That's putting him in a position where he's not supposed to have to be. We don't do that to God. This, again, is what Jesus used to thwart Satan's temptation. Satan came to him and said, hey, throw yourself off of this high place here, and God will send angels. You know, Satan was using scripture too. Psalm 91, you won't break your foot on a stone. And Jesus comes back with a word also. Yeah, but you're not supposed to tempt God either and make him obey your standards. We don't go around tempting God, telling him exactly what he's going to do or how he's going to do something. That's just not the way it works. That doesn't work in any kind of relationship. How many husbands and wives really enjoy it when their spouse comes up to them, telling them what it's going to be like and what they've got to do to comply? No, that's when they come and see me and I got to have counseling with them. So don't do that. And then he says, you got to do what's right. I mean, this is really interesting, you know, and you shall do what is right. Verse 18, and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you. And I'll tell you, if you talk about it, this is the Old Testament covenant is built on this premise right here. It's built on the premise of earning and deserving. You do what's right, it's going to go well for you. You know, later on when he talks about the blessings that will overtake them for obeying this covenant and everything, you do right, you do this well, you obey all this, then you'll deserve what you get and it'll go well for you. And so the whole thing's built on it. You can't escape that. That's what the Old Testament covenant is all about. You've got to earn it. You got to do the best thing. You got to do the right thing. And you're going to, you know, be able to earn righteousness that way. And God gave them 1,500 years to show that it couldn't be done. After 1,500 years of trying to earn this, of trying to keep this covenant, of trying to make it work, of trying to get their righteousness that way, they still come up empty-handed. And everyone comes to the realization at some point, well, those who come to the realization that you got to have a Savior, that someone else is going to have to step in and make this right for me because I cannot do it on my own. I can't. I try, and I always fall short. 1,500 years, generation after generation after generation, somebody somewhere along the line should have been able to get their act together. No, it's an absolute impossibility for the fallen state of man. It required somebody else getting in there and doing it for us. And that's what he did. And that's the distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant was a schoolmaster. It revealed sin, revealed God's glory and his righteousness, revealed man's great inability to be able to keep any kind of righteous or holy law, revealed our need for a Savior. And Jesus comes in, fulfills the law perfectly, is a substitutionary atonement, a sacrifice for us, takes our place on the cross where we deserve to be, so that now we don't have to do it. Now he's our Sabbath rest. Now we rest in what he's provided for us. People freak out about grace. People will wig out on grace all the time. Oh, well, you know, you shouldn't be doing that, and the little people may not understand, and all of these things. Oh, it's dangerous. You talk about grace. You give people the word. They're going to read it on their own. Oh, no. The fact of the matter is we got 1,500 years of Israel's experience. Do we want to go back to that? They didn't get anything from it. All they did was grow worse and worse over time. We don't want to go back to that. Let's find real righteousness by trusting in God's grace and seeing how he changes us, because we respond in love for him, not out of a fear or a hope to earn something because it's already been paid for. All right, verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you'll say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we're careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he's commanded us. So he's telling them, pass this on to your generations. You know, as your kids turn into teenagers, they're going to ask you constantly why we're doing stuff. And so you're going to have to smack them down with the story and what this is all about. Let them know that this is, you know, this is the story. This is where we came from. This is why we're doing this. And this is what it's all about. Pass the story on to the generations. And of course, that's still important to do. We still want to pass our story on to our children and the coming generations. We still want to be a model of that and tell the story of it and let them know our story and our testimony. And, you know, that's some of the most important things. If you're a parent and you think about your kids and you want to have a good Christian upbringing for them or whatever, you know, teach them Bible verses. That's great. That's fine. But don't let it just be teaching them Bible verses or memorizing those things or prepackaged Bible plans or devotionals or things like that. I'm not disparaging that stuff, but you've got to give them your story too. You've got to make sure you're passing on the story. We're all part of this story of God's redemption and what he's doing. Pass that on to your children. Let them know who you are and who you believe in and where you're going. That'll make a world of difference in their own lives. It'll give them a point of reference to understand who they are and where they're going, where they need to be. So anyway, and then in verse 25, he says there, you know, it'll be righteousness for us if we're careful to observe all these commandments. If you could keep the whole thing, if you could do it, it would be righteousness. You'd be righteous before God, according to what he would require. But if you fail at any point, if you're not able to do it at some point, one point is all it takes. The law isn't like a rope with many threads on it that you could cut away one of them and it still have some strength. The law is like a sheet of glass. You break one element, the whole thing is gone. So you break one of them and you're done for. You have not obtained that righteousness, and there's no one on earth that could do it. Israel's history proves that we're in need of a Savior. We have to have a Savior who will redeem us and who will provide the righteousness we need. So God, we thank you that we have a Savior. We thank you, Lord, that it's no longer incumbent on us to do our best and somehow make it work. But you, by your Spirit, have changed us because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We confess our need for a Savior, Lord God, but we thank you that you've provided it. We thank you that we have this new covenant that leads to life and eternal life. And just pray, Father, that we're able to take your word and apply it to our own lives. Recognize who you are, a God who looks for us to love you, and enable us, Lord, to love you as you want to be loved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Any questions? Or-